Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, chapter 3. Tonight we conclude our look at the seventh and final letter. This is the letter to the church in Laodicea. As we've been learning, the seven letters to the seven churches were real letters to real churches, all located in the various cities of Asia Minor, known today as modern Turkey. This, in essence, was a postal route, and these are the seven churches along this route. These letters are also examples for us of the differing kinds of churches that exist at all times throughout the history of the church. The last church on this postal route is the church in Laodicea, and it is the worst of the seven. You'll remember that there are five churches with serious problems that Christ has addressed, and the five are on a descending scale. The other two churches had no condemnation from Christ. That would be the church in Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. But the other five get progressively worse. There was Ephesus, the church still strong doctrinally, but the church that had left its first love. There was Pergamos, which had not denied the faith, but was tolerating sin in its midst. There was Thyatira, where there were still some good things going on, but full-blown compromise with evil had taken place, and the majority seemed to have been involved. And then there was Sardis, the church with only a few genuine believers. You'll remember it was a large church, which had a name in the community. It had a reputation, but it was actually a dead church. And then at the bottom of the list is the church in Laodicea. This is an unsaved church. I understand that's an oxymoron. A church is a gathering of people. In church lingo, it's an oxymoron when you understand the origin of the word church. That's just a group of people. And so it's an unsaved church. In fact, if there were any believers in this church, it would mention that there aren't. It's not mentioned. There aren't any referred to in this letter at all. And so this is a church we've discovered that makes the Lord Jesus Christ sick. This is a lukewarm church. This is known as the lukewarm church. To let you know how tragic this church is, this is the only church of the seven to which Christ has nothing good to say. This is a letter full of condemnation, nothing more. This is a proud church full of unregenerate people. The church at Laodicea then represents every apostate church that has existed since the day of Pentecost. And so in this letter, we're going to see the heart of Christ for his bride, the church. However, this time the heart we're going to see is a broken heart over those who had every opportunity to be right with God. Now, we talked last time about the fact that the visible church, remember, there's the invisible universal church. Those are true followers of Jesus Christ. And then there are local assemblies or local congregations or the visible church, which are comprised of sheep and goats, saved and unsaved in a local assembly. We talked about the fact last time that the visible church follows the tragic example of Israel, who was given everything necessary to know the one true God and yet rejected him and then rejected his son, the Messiah. MacArthur, in his exposition of this text, said this: there are more people today doomed in the church than there were doomed in apostate Israel. The Jewish people were small in number. The apostate church is huge all over the world. Millions of people are in it. They too deny Christ. They deny the word of God. They follow false teachers, follow liars, follow the agents of Satan disguised as angels of light. Our hearts should be as grieved over the lost in the doomed church as was Paul's over the lost in doomed Israel. And you'll remember that Paul said that he'd rather spend eternity in hell than have his fellow Jews reject Jesus Christ. Both Israel and the church have had a great heritage. And when you stop to realize that anyone today who is in the church in its widest sense, the Christian church, if you take them back to their heritage, they're part of an organization founded by Jesus Christ, sustained by faithful men and women, perpetuated by the blood of martyrs, enlightened by the skill of great scholars, and so they are among the very elite group that are the spiritually privileged in the world. And yet masses of humanity exist within the framework of the church who are in unbelief that do not know the truth. Very zealous, religious, religiously active, but like Israel, they seek to please God by their works, and they go about to establish their own righteousness in the hope that God might be pleased with them. Many of them deny the deity of Jesus Christ, as the Jews did. Many of them refuse to acknowledge the depth of their sin and iniquity. And many of them will refuse to understand the utter inability they have to meet God's holy standard. Just think about it. The largest church in America does not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have that confused. Instead, they talk about works and how you can be the best you. It's heresy is what it is. Apostate Israel was Paul's greatest grief. The apostate church should be ours. And in this final letter to Laodicea, what we have here is an illustration of the apostate church and Christ's attitude toward that church. This is the final of the seven churches addressed by the Lord. And as I said, this is the worst. And so we're looking at a letter of condemnation to a church full of unredeemed people. And as such, it's the most threatening of the seven letters. And mark it down, our Lord's attitude toward the apostate church should be our attitude as well. It's interesting to note it's a letter of condemnation, but we are going to see our Lord's compassion here as well for these churchgoers who are lost. Follow along as I read our passage beginning in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need, and have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dwell with him, dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as we have with each of the other six churches, we will again use the same outline. We have a correspondent, the church, the city, the commendation, the condemnation, the command, and the counsel. Now, so far, we have looked at this introduction. As with the previous letters, we have the standard introduction identifying the destination of the letter. Verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. As we've seen in each letter, the angel is the messenger who has come to the island of Patmos where the apostle John is imprisoned. He's come there to receive the word of Jesus Christ for the church in Laodicea. And you'll remember that the angel is most likely a leading pastor or an elder from the church in Laodicea who will take the entire letter of the revelation about Jesus Christ back to the church in Laodicea, which will include this specific letter to the church that he represents. And then, as with the other letters, the author immediately introduces himself, and that's our first point, the correspondent. You'll remember that the correspondent is the one doing the writing. He's the author of the text. The author of these divine seven letters is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember in these letters, he always introduces himself by describing his character in relation to what he's going to say to the particular church, and he uses descriptive phrases from the vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ that we found back in chapter 1. But this time, he gives himself a rather unique introduction. Verse 14, he calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God says this. And here you'll remember that we learned that Jesus identifies himself as truth incarnate. He is the one who affirms all that God has promised. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the creator of all creation. That's what that phrase means. And if you weren't with us, you should get that so you can understand. Every cult in the world takes that phrase, misinterprets it to say that Jesus was created by God. That's not what it means at all. What it means is that he is the creator of all creation, and he's the one who writes to this church. Secondly, the church. Verse 14, it's the church in Laodicea. And just as with several of the other churches, we know nothing about the founding of this church, which leads us to conclude that it was a result of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, where we read that the word of the Lord spread throughout all Asia. That's Acts 19, verse 10. And so we assume that this church was planted as a result of Paul's extended ministry. Not that he founded the church, but that it was founded as a result of his ministry in Asia. Now, we also assume that it is struggling with the very same heresy the church at Colossae was struggling with. It is one of three churches in the Lycus Valley, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And that heresy, you'll remember, denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Only Colossae fought that heresy off. Apparently, Laodicea bought into it, an early form of Gnosticism. They were deniers of the person and work of Jesus Christ to the degree that they were an unsaved gathering of apostates. This is the liberal church of the day. Thirdly, the city. It's Laodicea. You'll remember that this city was known for several things. Number one, they had a damaged water supply. Their water, because they were so far from water, had to be brought in underground aqueducts. And so the water supply was putrid and dirty because the aqueducts had become corroded. And the fact that the water was foul and tepid, that will come into play later in this letter. They also, you will remember, were a center for commercial enterprise. It was a banking center. It was a center of industry for garments. A wool industry was significant there. You will remember they produced black wool, unique. It was also a medical school. A medical school was located in Laodicea, which was famous for its eye salve. And those issues, those details will come into play as Jesus writes to this church. So, we've seen the correspondent, the church, the city, the commendation. Well, there is none. There is no commendation. There's simply nothing good to say about this church. Which brings us to the condemnation. Look at verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. You're neither cold nor hot. Because of that, I will spit you out of my mouth because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of nothing. You do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is the condemnation. Omniscient Jesus Christ, the Lord, the glorified Lord of the church, standing in the midst of the church, He knows everything. And what He knows is that there's nothing good here. You'll remember we discovered that in Hierapolis, there were hot springs. The water from Hierapolis was of therapeutic aid to the people. They would go to Hierapolis, sit in the hot water for its healing properties. And then remember in Colossae, there was clear, cold, refreshing stream of water, and you could be fully refreshed in the cold water at Colossae. And so Hierapolis had its hot springs with therapeutic value. Colossae had its cold spring water, fresh and clear to quench your thirst. But all they had in Laodicea was tepid, filthy, dirty, foul water coming through the aqueduct. And that couldn't restore you or refresh you. And that church in Laodicea was a lot like that. And it made Christ sick. Some churches make Him angry. Some churches make Him sad. This church made Him sick. Cold speaks of spiritual coldness, spiritual indifference. Hot speaks of those who are saved, truly redeemed. And so you have the spiritually indifferent, spiritually dead, and could care less. And you have the saved. And He says, look, I'd rather deal with those people who are cold and dead and lifeless and spiritually indifferent, or those people who are truly saved, than to deal with sincerely religious people who are content with their own self-made theology of works righteousness. Remember, it's far easier to speak the truth of the gospel to an outright abject pagan than it is to a religious person. They think they're okay. You can't communicate to them. And Jesus says, I wish that you were hot or cold. If you were hot, obviously, I'd prefer that. If you're cold, I'd even prefer that as a second option. But you make me sick because you're in the middle and not willing to move. They're not saved, but they're religious. And that's a sickening condition. Our Lord then addresses this dead church with a second condemnation. Look at verse 17. Because you say I am rich, it was a wealthy city, you'll remember, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's what they think. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, He says, the reality of your condition does not match your words. Your walk doesn't match your talk. He says, you're deceived. I mean, you are deceived. You think you're rich. You think you're wealthy. You think you don't need anything. But the fact of the matter is, you are deceived. You have no idea that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You're deceived. Listen, there are so many people that faithfully go to church every single week of their life. And these are churches that do not teach the Word of God. And so these people don't know that they're not saved because they don't know what the Word of God says about being saved. And so they're deceived. And they think they're healthy when in fact they're dead. More often than not, they're clubs of righteous, of religious, they're clubs of religious people who focus on either themselves. It's the power of positive thinking is what it is. That's called humanism. That's worshiping self. And understand, you know this, but understand, we live in a society, in a culture, in a world that does everything to promote the individual. And it's only the biblical Christian who says, look, I have nothing good to offer. If anything good comes from me, it's because of what God has done in my life as I get out of the way for the Holy Spirit to minister through me. When I'm focused on making myself the best me I can be, well, then I become my own little God. And what happens is, when you're feeling good about yourself, you tend to forget that you're a sinner. And if it weren't for God's grace, you'd be headed straight for hell. And so you have all these people, tragically, in these churches where they're either focused on personal health and well-being, or they're focused on fixing the social ills of the day. Not ever recognizing that hell will absolutely be filled with people who have a full belly. Feed the poor, great. That's not going to get them into heaven. MacArthur writes this: people who are caught in these churches are the types of people who deny gospel truth, or deny the deity of Christ, or deny the veracity, inerrancy, and authority of the Word of God, and who come up with their man-made works righteousness religion under the name of Christianity. They think they're erudite. That goes back to the Gnostic understanding. I have truth no one else has. They think they're academic. They think they're well-trained. They think they're very religious, and they don't know that they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so they are in the same condition as apostate Israel. Sadly, they sicken the Lord, and they are self-deceived. I met a new gentleman this morning who told me about helping someone plant a church here in Marysville, a little church, and they turned it into a coffee shop so they could attract the community to come in and use that as a means of reaching people. And so as the guy would teach through the Bible, he would skip the passages that would offend people. So he decides he'll teach through Romans. Well, he skips half a chapter right in the beginning. This man says, why'd you skip the chapter? Why'd you skip that? It's right there in the text. Well, it would offend people. If we offend people, they won't come. If we offend people, they won't come. If they don't come, we can't reach them. Well, that's true if it's you who reaches people. If it's God who reaches people, you teach the Word, and God will do with the Word what God's going to do with the Word. You plant the seed, He'll take care of the rest. But see, that's the kind of churches that we're surrounded with, and the world is surrounded. It fills the world, these kind of churches. Well, there's a command. That's our sixth point. The command, look at verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, you see, right? The strengths of the city that they were so proud about, he takes those and he uses those to make a point. That's why the understanding of culture is so important. Now, here's what you need to see here. Don't miss the fact that this church makes him sick, right? We've established that. Nevertheless, he lovingly gives them this counsel, this command. He encourages them to do this. He says, look, you make me sick, but my grace compels me to give you an invitation. Now, look at that invitation. He says, you need to buy something from me. Now, when you read that, the first question in your mind has to be, what does he mean by that? Can you purchase your salvation? Is that what he's saying? Well, of course not. The entire rest of the Word of God tells you that's not the case. Where does this idea come from? Isaiah chapter 55, one of my favorite passages. I love this verse. Look at this. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55, verse 1. It begins, ho. That's like, behold. That's an attention grabber. Listen up. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Well, that makes sense, right? You're thirsty, you need water. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy. Wait, what? You have no money. Come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Look at verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. So catch this. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. In other words, this is something that you can buy when you don't have anything to buy it with. And as Isaiah said, you can purchase stuff with your resources that don't satisfy. So this is something you need to quote unquote purchase that will satisfy, but you don't have anything worthy of purchasing it with. The point is, you don't have anything that could pay for what you need. That's the point. And so you come, and what do you give? Yourself. I have nothing to offer but myself. I know that doesn't compensate. I know that's not worthy of what you would give me. But it's all I have. It's everything I have. I give myself to you. And so you come and you give yourself to God. You say, I will give you me for you to own. For you to be my master. Jesus said this. He says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What's the implication? Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing you could give. Nothing you could think of would be worthy of your soul. Nothing. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Can he give that in exchange for his soul? Answer, no. What can you give in exchange for your soul? Only yourself. That's what repentance is. I deny myself. I give myself up. I give myself to you. And here in Revelation 3:18, he says, I want you to give me yourself. And as you do that, I will give you three things. You see them? Right there, look at it. You give yourself to me, that's the price. All that you are, for all that I am, and first of all, I will give you gold refined by fire, that's pure gold, so that you may become rich. Pure gold refined by fire, no impurities. Now, they thought they were rich in spiritual truth, right? That's the Gnosticism thing. They thought they had a higher knowledge. So he says, look, I'll give you spiritual gold. He's already said material gold won't buy you anything that would satisfy. So I'll give you spiritual gold. I'll give you spiritual riches. I'll give you what is pure and what is valuable and what is priceless. I'll give to you such spiritual riches you never dreamed of. And I'll do that in the form of a true and tested faith. 1 Peter 1:7, the proof of your faith is more precious than what? Gold. I think the best way to understand this gold is as true saving faith. In other words, he says, I will give you a real relationship with God. So in spite of the fact that this church made Christ sick, he offers the Laodiceans a pure, true salvation that would bring them into a real, true relationship with him. And then he says, verse 18, and I'll give you white garments so that you may clothe yourself. Why do that? Well, so the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. In other words, he says this, get rid of your famous black wool. Get rid of that. Laodicea's famed black wool symbolized the filthy, sinful garments with which the unregenerate are clothed, Isaiah 64:6. For all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. You think your deeds are worth something? It's like a filthy rag is what it's like. In contrast, God clothes the redeemed with white garments. Isaiah 61:10, he wants to clothe us with the robe of righteousness. Back in verse 4, chapter 3, the Lord said that people who walk with him will walk with him in white, for they're worthy. Revelation 7, verse 9, you see the saved multitude and they're in white robes. It's a picture of righteousness. Over in chapter 19, verse 8, it says that she is clothed in fine linen, white or bright and clean, and this fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so he says, look, I'll give you a true faith. You're a dead church. I'll give you a true faith, a pure faith, a saving faith, a confident faith, and then I'll give you righteousness. I'll impute my righteousness to you. I'll give you a righteous nature, and I'll give you the accompanying righteous deeds, righteous acts. And then look at verse 18 again. And I salve. To anoint your eyes so that you may see. Laodicea, famous for this eye balm that they produced. The famous medical center in Laodicea, they discovered a powder that's referred to in history books as Phrygian power. They knew that if they placed it on the eye, it was very soothing to them. It had a therapeutic effect. It actually had medicinal impact on their eyesight. And so what they would do is they would put that powder in some coarse dough, and then they would place the coarse dough on the eyes, and somehow they would seal it so that it remained there for a length of time. People all over the world came with eyesight problems to have this treatment. It brought healing and restoration to the eyes. And so the Lord says to them, in effect, you think you can see? You're blind. You can't see. If you come to me, I'll give you eye salve and your eyes will be open to see truth. So get this. The Lord says to this dead church, you need to repent and be saved from the penalty of your sins. You need salvation. That's what you need. You think you're okay, you're dead. Salvation is the gold that will make you spiritually rich in faith. Salvation is the white robe that covers your sinful nakedness. Salvation is the eye salve that will give you the knowledge of God and of His truth. And what that is an abiding faith, an abiding righteousness, an abiding understanding. The fact of the matter is, he says, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. He says, I can raise you from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Let me do that. We okay? See, that all comes together when the sinner denies self, is willing to die for Jesus Christ, and submits and obeys the Word of God. Look at verse 19. It's here that we understand the attitude Christ would have us have toward the apostate church. This is interesting. Look at this. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Now, we know that's true of Christ and believers, right? We read that in several places. Some believe that the Lord's words here indicate that they were believers in this church in Laodicea. But it's clear from what we just read in verse 18, and it's clear from what we're going to discover in verse 20, that they were not true followers of Jesus Christ. They were unredeemed and desperately in need of the gold of true spiritual riches, the garments of true righteousness, and the eye salve that brings true spiritual comprehension. Verse 18. Of course, Christ loves the redeemed. Right? We know that. But watch this. He has a unique love for the unredeemed. It's a unique love. For the unredeemed. That's what John 3:16 is all about. And because the Laodiceans outwardly identified with Christ's church, everyone thought they were a church. And because they outwardly identified with His kingdom, they were within the sphere of His care, His concern. And so what the Lord is saying is that I love you more than to just write you off. To reprove, see it? Means to expose and convict. It's a general term for God's dealings with sinners. Common term in Scripture. Discipline, well, that refers to punishment. It's used of God's convicting of unbelievers in 2 Timothy 2:25. The point is, the terminology of verse 19 does not demand that Christ be referring to unbelievers. And so the idea here is that this is the Lord compassionately, tenderly pleading to these unregenerate churchgoers to come to saving faith before He must convict and judge them. Well, how could they do this? Look at verse 19. Therefore, in light of this, be zealous and repent. They were lukewarm and didn't care. In contrast, be zealous, be hot, and repent. That's the act of mourning over one's lost condition, confessing sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And remember, no spiritually dead man can ever do that on his own. And so God must enable the dead man to reach out to God and be willing to turn from his sin. We talked about this morning, didn't we? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his studies in the Sermon on the Mount, said it this way: repentance means that you realize that you are guilty. You are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God. That you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook as well as in its practice, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ. That's what we've been saying all along. And so Christ's message to this lost church is no different than his message to any unredeemed man who doesn't ever darken the door of a church. Look at it this way. The Lord here says, look, I appreciate your religious zeal and that you gather together on Sunday. I appreciate your religious activity, but your religious zeal will only earn you an eternity in hell. Therefore, what's he say? Repent. Repent. And again, what you see here is our Lord's great compassion for the lost. How gracious is this? They have done everything they possibly can to reject him. They make him sick. He's listed six other different types of churches. This one alone makes him sick. And he's offering this invitation, this gracious invitation. And notice that he's not finished. He follows his call to repentance in verse 19 with a tender, gracious invitation in verse 20. And think about this. What is this Laodicean church expecting from Christ who's writing to them? What are they expecting? Well, they're expecting Christ to come in judgment, right? Well, there's something before judgment. And this is startling. It's shocking. That's why the Lord says, verse 20, behold. In the Greek, check this out. Check this out. Verse 20. He says this because this is shocking. You think he'd say, behold, I stand at your door ready to come in and destroy you, you apostates. That's not his attitude. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, no doubt you have heard this verse used over and over your entire life. In evangelistic sermons, in tracts, you've seen pictures painted showing Christ knocking on the door of the heart. There are several problems with this. Number one, your heart does not have a door. Number two, you cannot technically invite Jesus into your heart because he can't fit in that little fist-sized organ. That's not what this verse is about. The Lord is not talking about the heart. What door is he knocking on? The door of what? Well, what's he been talking about from chapter 2 on? He's talking about the church. That's the context here. These people in Laodicea are gathering together every single week, thinking they're a real church, and the Lord has been saying since verse 14, you are deceived. You are deceived. You're wretched, and you're miserable, and you're poor, and you're blind, and you're naked, which is another way to say you are all dead. And what he wants for them is to become a real church, part of the invisible universal church. And so he says here in verse 20, let me in. Let me in. He's outside his church, and he wants to come into his church. And if you think about it, this letter to the church in Laodicea is written to hundreds of thousands of churches, if not millions of churches, all over the world. They look like churches, but they're not true churches. And Jesus is standing on the outside of those churches saying, let me in. The knocking is the letter. This is the letter. It's the knocking. This command in verse 18 and 19 and 20, tie it together. His essential statement is, do this, repent, let me in. That's the knocking. I stand at the door of your church and I knock, and if anyone hears my voice, if anyone hears it, if there's anyone in that church that hears it, I'll come in. Now, the invitation, first of all, is a personal one, since salvation is individual. But he's knocking on the door of the church, calling the many to saving faith so that he may enter this church. And if just one person, anyone, opened the door by repentance and faith, guess what? Christ would enter into that church through that individual. The picture of Christ outside the Laodicean church seeking entrance strongly implies that, unlike Sardis, remember Sardis? There were a few believers there. So Christ was in that church. The majority were not in the true church. But what this tells us is there are no believers in this church at all. None. But there's a glimmer of hope. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ has not given up on this church. Now look what happens. Look what happens when the apostate church lets Jesus Christ in. Verse 20. Look what happens. I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. In other words, he says, repent of your sins, and I'll have fellowship with you. Remember, to dine with someone was to commune with them. It spoke of acceptance. It spoke of friendship. It spoke of fellowship. We've been talking about this. A shared meal in the ancient East was a symbol of union and loving fellowship. The word dine here, dipneo in the Greek, refers to an evening meal, the last meal of the day before night falls. So what's the picture here? Jesus is saying, look, if just someone, anyone will repent, I'll come in, I'll save you, I'll have fellowship with you before the night of judgment falls. Now, it could be that when the Lord speaks of dining, he's referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb to follow, indicated in Revelation 19:9, and certainly that's a possibility. He could also be indicating the future kingdom where we will eat with him. Luke 22 pictures that. We're going to dine with him at the marriage supper. We're going to dine with him in the kingdom. We're even going to eat with him in eternity, as Revelation describes heaven as having trees that bear fruit. But most likely it begins with fellowship now. He says, I'll come in and we'll start having fellowship and it will go on forever in different forms. But let me in for this last meal before the night falls. That's his invitation. And it's still true today. It still stands today. There are innumerable churches where Jesus is on the outside knocking through the Word of God, specifically the letter to the church in Laodicea, asking for someone, anyone, just to let him in. Well, finally, the council. Look at verse 21. He who overcomes. And as we've seen over and over again, that refers to all true followers of Jesus Christ. It's repeated throughout Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 and 11 and 26, chapter 3, verse 5 and 12. 1 John 5:5 is where it comes from. And remember, we're able to overcome because God and the indwelling Holy Spirit enable us to overcome. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, in the end, what happens? Verse 21, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. See, that's our pattern. That's example. Christ overcame. Because we're in Christ, we will overcome. As Christ sat down with the Father, so we will sit down with the Father. We'll spend eternity in eternal fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But notice this. He offers more than that. Not only that fellowship, but promising to seat believers on the throne he shares with the Father. That speaks of the fact that we will reign with him in glory. Now, if you were to do a survey of the blessings that come to those who are overcomers in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, you would discover many wonderful things. Listen to this. Overcomers are also promised the privilege of sitting with Christ on his heavenly throne, promised the privilege of eating from the tree of life, the crown of life, protection from the second death, the hidden manna, a white stone with a new name written on it, authority to rule the nations, the morning star, white garments symbolizing purity and holiness, the honor of having Christ confess their names before God the Father and the holy angels in heaven, to be made a pillar in God's temple, and to have written on them the name of God, of the New Jerusalem, and of Christ. So, just as our Lord did with the other six letters, the letter to the Laodiceans ends with Christ's exhortation. Look at verse 22. He who has an ear, the one who's willing to listen, the one who asks God to enable him to listen, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen, the message to this apostate church is obvious. Repent and open up to Christ before the night of judgment falls. Now, in closing, what's the message to us? What's the message to this church? Well, I think the message is that we need to have the heart of our Lord for the lost here. It's easy for us to become so hostile to those enemies of the cross that we lose our perspective. The Lord here is saying, look, I know the condition of the church is wretched. So wretched it makes me sick. So sick I want to vomit, but still my heart cries out for their salvation, even as it did over the city of Jerusalem and the apostasy of Israel. And see, that should be our heart as well. It's easy for us to become angry at these churches, many mega churches that don't begin to preach the gospel. False shepherds that are giving people false hope and who are leading their congregations down the wide path that leads to destruction. And it's easy to be angry with those pastors and those churches. It irritates me that there are so few churches that actually teach the Word of God. How can you say you teach the Bible and then skip parts because it'll offend somebody? But what you have to remember is, more often than not, those people are dead spiritually. They're dead spiritually. Oh, they'll be held to a higher accountability because they were teachers. But they're dead. And they need to be made alive. And so we must always be faithful to speak the truth in love. We must compassionately call those in the apostate church to repent and receive salvation, that Jesus is standing at the door of that church and offering to them. Think about this. If anyone had the right to damn and condemn the apostate church, it would have to be the glorified Lord of the church standing in the midst of the church, right? And yet here he is, still graciously, compassionately knocking and calling the apostate church to repentance. That should be our attitude as well. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight in your word. What a great privilege it is for us to study your precious word each and every Sunday. As I say so many times, I'm so grateful for a church that loves the teaching of the word of God. Bless them for their faithfulness. Bring others our way, Father, who also desire to study your word together. Help us to go from this place eager to tell others about what we're learning, what we do in this place. Father, for us the goal is always the same, that you would be glorified. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.